In John's Gospel, in the 6th chapter, at verses 52 to 71, the title of my study is, Does This Offend You? I'm going to read to you a fairly long text, but I think it's important to get that foundation. John 6 and verse 52 from the English Standard Version. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus claimed that he is the bread that came down from heaven, and that it is absolutely necessary to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life. And we have seen how absurd it is when men give a carnal meaning to a spiritual truth. Jesus no more meant that we must literally eat his flesh than he meant that he was a literal door. Did Jesus not say, Amen, amen, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep? Amen. The context will almost always interpret whether a term is to be taken literally or spiritually. Jesus teaches in chapter 6 and verse 47 that it is to believe in him and to come to him in faith and to live on his word that constitutes the eating and drinking, eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Any other interpretation defies the context of John chapter 6 and the entire Bible. Notice the progression of anger and discontent among the Jews. In verse 41, they murmured, they grumbled, because they understood that if he came down from heaven, then he was therefore God, God the Son, in human flesh. Only Daniel's Son of Man could be the one come down from heaven. In verse 52, they quarreled among themselves about how this man could give them his flesh to eat. The heathen of the first century accused the Christians of cannibalism because they had heard what Jesus said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. A few centuries later, the idolaters would come along and invent a way to literally eat his flesh. They say they can pray over a piece of bread and change it into his flesh. And the idolaters of our day are still saying the same thing. In a quote from Lorraine Bettner, in view of the prominent place given the Mass in the present-day Roman Church, it is of particular interest to find that it was unknown in the early Church that it was first proposed by a Benedictine monk, Radbertus, in the 9th century, and that it did not become an official part of Romanist doctrine until so pronounced by the Lateran Council on 1215 under the direction of Pope Innocent III. It was reaffirmed by the Council of Trent in 1545. Transubstantiation is not mentioned in the Apostles' Creed or in the Nicene or Athanasian creeds. Its first creedal mention is by Pope Pius IV in the year 1564. That's a quote from the title of the book, Roman Catholicism, by Lorraine Bettner. And I'll repeat myself. Jesus cannot mean that the actual bread has been changed into the substance of his flesh. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Back over in chapter 1, the Apostle John introduced what is recorded about what Jesus said about seeing the Father. In John 1 at verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus declares his divine authority in verse 46. He is the sole interpreter of the Father's being and will and purpose. He alone can speak as the one who has seen the Father. No man has ever seen God or can see him. Only Jesus has seen God the Father, and we will see Jesus. When we get over to chapter 14, we'll spend a little more time on what Jesus means when he speaks about seeing the Father. But kind of as a preview, in John 14 at verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The eternal Word became flesh, and He alone is the revelation of the Godhead. All you will ever know about God that is true will be revealed in Jesus Christ. Let's see if I can back up that statement. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Brother Gables dealt with that, I think it was Sunday. 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So whatever you know about God that's true, you know it through Christ. Anyone who claims to have seen God is simply deceived and is denying what Jesus and the apostles say that can only be true of the Son of Man. The Old Testament occurrences when God came down from heaven and appeared to men were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Moses, for example, hiding in the cleft of the rock, he saw the hinder parts. He saw Christ. And that's what verse 46 means. And Jesus was preparing their minds for the truth that they were not yet able to grasp. That however impossible it seems to man, that the Christ was now with them, and that He was that very person that appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Again, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So I ask a question. What is it that most offends the pride of a self-righteous person? In John chapter 6, at verse 60. Therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." So I repeat my question. What is it that most offends the pride of a self-righteous person? It's what Jesus said. that causes them to be offended. It is in my opinion that many well-intentioned preachers over the centuries have added millions to the souls to the multitudes on the broad way that leads to destruction by telling them that they are sovereign over their own salvation. They say such things as, Jesus would save you if you let Him. And to me, that is just an outrageous and blasphemous thing to say. But it's said over and over and over. They teach that it is man who controls his own destiny by an act of his so-called free will. The problem with that is exactly the opposite of what the Lord Jesus Christ says. So reason with me, as did Isaiah with those who were yet in unbelief. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it is true, you must come to Christ in faith, but you come on His terms. You must not, in your words and actions, rob God of His glory. What ultimately offended the multitude so much that they turned away from Him? Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. It is God's sovereign choice that causes men to turn red in the face and spit out invective words against the truth. Some of the most respected and popular preachers of the past and the present have railed against God's sovereign choice. And why do you think that's so? Because they will not receive the truth that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. So like the offended multitudes, they turn away from the truth. In verses 60 and 66, we see the defection of temporary disciples who are offended at the doctrine of divine choice, divine election. There's no honest way to modify or explain away this great truth of God's sovereign choice. Verse 65, and He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. So we either bow to God's sovereignty or we turn away. And those who are given to Christ by the Father will come to Christ, and those condemned in their sinful pride will turn away. Each person who hears this message, this study, in person, on a recording, or reads it from a message in a transcript, I ask, does this offend you? My soul is disturbed that so many choose to leave the only way to God because of their human pride and self-righteousness. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. And in most of the translations, the word time is in italics, which means it's not in the original text, but was added to help clarify the meaning. In this case, I don't think it was the time. The meaning is that it was the doctrine from that, from what He said, what He taught them that offended them, Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where there is true faith, there can be no departing from Christ. For the faith itself is of divine origin. It's true, later Peter would deny his Lord, but he will truly repent because Peter was one of Jesus' sheep. Judas had a form of repentance, but he went to hell because his repentance was the sorrow of the world. Again in 2 Corinthians verse 7, chapter 7, verse 9. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." A lot of years ago, I copied a poem out of the magazine Christianity Today. The title of the poem is "Remorse" by Sue Fife. "To have been the cup his lips touched and blessed, to have been the bread which he broke, to have been the cloth he held as he served, or water he poured as he spoke, to have been the road he walked on the way, to have been the print in the sand, to have been the door that opened the tomb, but I was a nail in his hand." The poem expresses true repentance. It was my sin that nailed Jesus on the cross. And if Jesus only intended to save one person, it would have required that same awful sacrifice. But Jesus died for a multitude of sinners that would surely come to him. Sometimes the devil is at work. He says things like, "You must know beforehand if you're one of God's elect." No, you come to Christ in faith, and then you can know. Make your calling and election sure. Jesus did not come into the world and suffer the humiliation of being put in the rank of sinners for, excuse the expression, a crapshoot, on some chance that maybe, just maybe, someone might be saved. No. In John 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Let's compare natural philosophy in verse 30 and genuine faith in verse 69. The carnal man says, "Seeing is believing." So verse 30 said, "Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" The man of faith says, "Believing is seeing." Verse 69, "And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Must you understand the mystery of the Trinity? Must you be able to dig deep into the mystery of God's sovereign election? Must you understand all about God's predestination before you can believe? Then you'll never believe. These are mysteries. We're given insight to them and some understanding, but we'll never know it to the extent of having the full knowledge of these mysteries. Jesus knows His sheep, and He knows who the unbelievers are as well. That the secret knowledge of Jesus extended not only to believers, but also to unbelievers, is shown in verses 64 and 70. Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him." And then down in verse 70, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray Him, being one of the 12." Although Peter spoke for the 12 in verse 68, he could not know that there was an exception. Jesus knew who it was who would betray Him. Judas can never say he wasn't warned. Jesus says Judas is a devil, a diabolos, a slanderer, a false accuser. Judas is a difficult case, and we must be wise enough not to accuse God of unrighteousness. Judas Iscariot, the name means a man of Kerioth, a place in southern Judea. There's another Judas in the Scripture, a half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James. A quick review of some of the references and prophecies about Judas. Matthew 26, verse 25, Judas did ask Jesus if He was the one who would betray Him. Then Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And then in John 13, in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore he said, 'You're not all clean.'" In Acts chapter 1 at verse 23, Judas was not saved and then lost. He did not lose his salvation, but he lost his ministry and his apostleship. Acts 1:23. "And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two You have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles." In John 17, Jesus prays that the Scripture might be fulfilled. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And the Scripture that Jesus means, you know, over and over we remind people, When the New Testament refers to the Scripture, it's referring to what we call the Old Testament, because that's the only Scripture they had as this was occurring. But in Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few, let another take his office. And then Psalm 41, verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And then Zechariah 11, verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. So all of this was given in the Scripture. It was no surprise, of course, to Jesus, who knew the Scripture. But he was pointing out to them that all of this was being fulfilled because that's what the Scripture had prophesied. And then in Matthew 27, in verse 9, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. A question I don't have an answer for, but I'll ask the question, why a Judas? Well, the Old Testament Scripture prophesied that a friend of Jesus, a friend of the Christ, would betray him. But I caution anyone who might take offense at the fact of God choosing a man for his own purpose and to use him and still condemn the man. This is a great mystery. Election, predestination, man's will. Can you bow to the sovereign choice of God? Or do you worship the idol of man's free will? And this is going out to an audience. Before you think that it would be an unrighteous thing for a holy God to do this, are we not all justly condemned? Does God owe His mercy to anyone? So how can we take offense at God's sovereign choice? It is God who chooses to save someone out of fallen humanity. God is not choosing to save one and to condemn another because we're already condemned. That's why it's called mercy. He is choosing out of a collection of fallen humanity those whom He will show mercy to. And then one more time, let's look at what Paul writes to the church at Rome in Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So that's my study. Does this offend you?